As you can see from the outline that you received, if someone has not received an outline for today's class, please just raise your hand, and there are some that can be distributed. We are continuing on the subject of religious worship and the Sabbath day, which is from chapter 22 of the Second London Confession of Faith, the 1689 Confession, which, as you see there on the top of the outline, can be found on page 682 of the Trinity Hymnal. And I'll just begin, because I'm continuing from last month's lesson, I'll just begin with a review. I would like to read the confession, but I won't, because you see how lengthy it is. So I'm just going to cover the headings briefly as you see them in the outline. We started out with paragraph 1, the obligation and the regulation of worship. The obligation of the worship of the true God, point A there, and we saw the basis for that obligation and the assertion of the obligation, and then the regulation of the worship of the true God, and I spoke about what we call the regulative principle, which is part of the reason I use that word regulation for the heading there of the last half of paragraph 1. And the point there is that God regulates how he is to be worshiped. He tells us how he is to be worshiped, and we should only ever worship him in the way that he tells us and in no other way. Even if we think we have great ideas that are sincere ideas, etc., we should always remember Nadab and Abihu and how they brought strange fire and how God judged them for it. And then secondly, the sole object of religious worship, first part of paragraph 2, positively, it's God alone. Negatively, remember the context in which they were writing, especially after some 100 years or so after the Reformation. They wanted to emphasize that we don't worship angels, saints, or any other creatures. Like Rome worships angels and saints, Roman Catholic Church. And then third, the one mediator of true worship, the last half of paragraph 2, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then paragraphs 3 through 5 there in Roman numeral 4, the constituent elements of true worship. There's first of all prayer, and that's in paragraphs 3 and 4. And there is the obligation of all men to pray, the conditions of acceptable prayer, and the legitimate scope of prayer. And then point B, additional elements of worship, that is in addition to prayer. There are the ordinary elements of worship, and then the extraordinary elements. The ordinary elements are the things we do on a regular basis in worship. So we preach, we teach, we sing. We pray, we have the Lord's Supper, we have a baptism whenever anyone is converted and needs to be added to the church. Those are the ordinary elements of worship. Extraordinary elements, you may recall, were things like a day of fasting called by the church that we don't do on a constant basis, but we do them and they're part of worship when called for. And then the attitude or spirit in which we are to engage in these things. We covered all of that in paragraphs 3 through 5. And then in paragraph 6, the place of worship. And we noted that although there was one specific place for corporate worship, one primary place in the Old Covenant, it was the temple, in the New Covenant it's different in that we have New Covenant freedom. As Jesus said that no longer, he said, a day is coming when you will no longer worship God just in the temple. But wherever people are, and we can say wherever the church gathers, that's where God's temple is, because his people, when they come together, form the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we are now as we are gathered together. So there's that new covenant freedom in that worship is not tied to just one place, but there are still new covenant obligations. Hebrews 10, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. When and where that new covenant people of God join together and form the temple of the Holy Spirit, we are to be there. And so there's still there are still obligations to worship corporately in the new covenant. And that brings us up to paragraphs 7 and 8, and that's where we are today. And God willing, I'll cover those things, paragraphs 7 and 8, in our remaining time here. So we'll start out. I'll start with point A, the designated day for worship. We have the point, the appointed time for worship, and then that's broken into two paragraphs, starting out with paragraph 7, the designated day. And it says, a lengthy paragraph here, as it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to keep to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as a Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. All right, so that's the designated day for worship. Let's begin by looking at it under these two headings. First of all, the law of nature, and then secondly, special revelation. First, the law of nature. The paragraph begins with the words, as it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God. What do they mean by the law of nature? The law of nature is something that we've looked at already in previous chapters of the confession. It didn't have that exact language, but the law of nature is the law written on our hearts that we come into the world with. Romans 2, 14 and 15, that man has the work of the law. Even the Gentile who doesn't have the Bible has the work of the law written on his heart, so that he becomes then, as Scripture says, a law to himself because of that work of the law written on his heart. So that's the law of nature that we come into this world with. It is part of our human nature to have that law written on our hearts. Adam had that. All men have that. Even though it's corrupted because of sin and the curse, it's there. And that is also known, that law of nature is also known as the moral law. We call it the moral law because it applies to all people all the time, in every place in this world, throughout this age. And so the substance of that law written on our hearts and the substance of the moral law is the substance of the Ten Commandments. Those ten things summarize the law written on our hearts. So as all men know in some way or other that it's wrong to murder people, so they know in their heart of hearts, because of the law of nature, that they should set some time apart, special time, to worship God. That's what they're saying here. So the law of nature tells us all that some part of our time should be devoted to worship of God on a regular basis. But now, secondly, special revelation, and this is the focus of most of this chapter, paragraph. There is special revelation. In other words, revelation that comes to us from God via words, not just something written on our hearts, and something that is in Scripture. That's the special revelation. So it says, so by his word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages. So it starts out with the statement that the law of nature tells us we need to worship God, and we need to do it in the way God tells us. Once God began speaking about those things, we have a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding on all men in all ages. So in other words, when it says positive, it means it's beyond something written in our hearts. It's beyond the law of nature. It's a positive commandment. So back in Genesis, well, let's go back to Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. In other words, when because of natural law, the law written on his heart, Adam knew that time should be given, devoted to worshiping God in a peculiar way. In Genesis 2, verse 2, we read, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." So at that early time in the history of the world, just 7 days into it and one day into man's existence, because he was created on the sixth day, God set apart the seventh day. He hadn't previously done that because there was no seventh day, but he set that apart. And from that time on, it was the law of God that there should be one day in seven set apart for the worship of God. And in particular, at that time, it was the seventh day. That was a positive commandment. You wouldn't figure that out without special revelation from God. It's not part of the law written on your heart that it would be that particular day. So God rested, he blessed the day and sanctified it and made it clear to Adam that that was the day for him to worship in a peculiar way. Another positive commandment I think I've pointed out before in Genesis chapter 2 is in verse 17, where God said in verse 16 that he could eat of any tree in the garden with an exception. And the exception is in verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There's another positive commandment. But there's a difference between that commandment and the commandment that man should worship on the seventh day. And the difference is this, that the commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was just for Adam and Eve, wasn't for you and for me. And so notice their wording then, that by his word, in a positive commandment, like the one in Genesis 2:17, but different in this way. It's a positive moral and perpetual commandment. Now, it was a matter of morality, right and wrong, for Adam not to eat of that tree, but it wasn't part of the moral law in the sense that it applied to everyone. It was a special commandment for Adam. And this is not special in that way. It's for all mankind, and it is perpetual, binding on all men in all ages, that is, until the second coming of Christ. So this is a moral and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages. That's the first thing to notice under special revelation. And then notice point A there, small a, the Sabbath day principle. The Sabbath day principle. It says he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him. As I said, Adam had written on his heart that there should be some time set apart to worship God. Once he had created, God made that clear, that that would be one day in seven. So on day seven of creation, there was additional revelation, special revelation, word revelation. We don't have a record of what God said to Adam about this, but we have the record of the fact that God did sanctify that day. We have the statement of that from Moses. Excuse me. And so that's the additional part of the law now. It's a moral law that one day in seven should be set apart. And then on day seven of creation, it was made clear that that particular day was going to be the Sabbath day. I'm actually anticipating point B, but the point is, I'm just taking it step by step to take you through the reasoning of the confession here. It is clear now, as of day 7 of creation, that the particular amount of time that God specifies for special worship is one day in 7. And this is to be the Sabbath day, Sabbath meaning cease or rest. So man ceases from his regular labors. He rests on that day. And now we come to point B, small letter B, the Sabbath day specified. So the one day in 7 principle happened at the same time that the day was specified, but I'm breaking it into two points for a reason, which you'll see as we come. But the Sabbath day specified, and there's a small number one under that, which is this. It says in the confession, which, that is the Sabbath day, from the beginning of the world, day 7 of creation, to the resurrection of Christ, was the last day of the week. I stumbled there because I've almost thought the resurrection, but no, it's not. It's the resurrection of Christ. All right, to the resurrection of Christ. So from the day of Adam's first day of existence, second day, day 7, until Jesus rose from the dead, the official proper day for worship was, I'll put it in our English 21st century terms, Saturday, the last day of the week, which was the Sabbath of the Jews. Genesis 2, 2 and 3, Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, the fourth commandment of the 10. The seventh day is the day that God made holy and that the Jews were to worship. Then it says, and from the resurrection of Christ, the day was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as a Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. So man comes into the world with the understanding, because of the law written on his heart, corrupted since the fall, obviously. He comes into the world with the understanding ingrained in him, he is to devote time to worship God on a regular basis. As of day 7 of creation, God makes that clear that that's going to be every 7 days. And starting with that first seventh day, it's going to be the seventh day of the week, the last day of the week. God created, he finished his work of creation, time for rest and worship for us human beings. But then he designated the seventh day, and now they're saying that that seventh day was only the day of worship until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there always comes up this argument, not from everyone who doesn't like the idea of still in the 21st century keeping a holy day to God and devoting ourselves to worship. There always comes up the argument that, well, there should be no change of day. Where does it say that in the Bible? And it says in the Ten Commandments themselves, it says that it's the seventh day of the week. And you say the Ten Commandments is moral law for all men everywhere at all times. All right, here's what I would say about that. I'm going to walk back through some of the things I already pointed out. First of all, the law in man's heart only says that he needs to worship God for a proportion of time, whatever time God appoints. Then God reveals, as I said, Genesis chapter 2, that it's going to be one day in 7. And for this time being, it's the seventh day. Then, fast forward to Moses. When the law was first written on stone, not on paper yet, but on stone, there were a number of details in the Ten Commandments that though the Ten Commandments are moral law, they're for all men at all times, there are a number of details in those commandments that were peculiar to that people, Israel, and that time as they were entering the land of Canaan. For instance, the fifth commandment has such, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Right? That's the fifth commandment. That's moral law for all men everywhere. Someone might say, well, God didn't give me any land. Someone might say, God didn't give me that land, Canaan. So obviously, that doesn't apply to me. But that's not true, is it? The fifth commandment still works even if we're not in Canaan. It works for all men everywhere at all times. They're all obliged by God because of the law written on their hearts by nature and now encoded in writing in the Ten Commandments. It applies to them all everywhere at all times. And then the tenth commandment. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And someone says, well, my neighbor is unmarried, and my neighbor takes the bus to work. He doesn't have a donkey or even a car, so I guess that doesn't apply to me. Well, it does apply to you. Some of those details, as I said, are peculiar to the people who first received the Ten Commandments written, but we understand that they also apply to us, though we're not in the land of Canaan and our neighbors don't have oxen or donkeys, and even if they're not married, the tenth commandment applies to us. And similarly, with the fourth commandment, of course, it is tailored to the old covenant people of God. It was written to the Jews of Moses' day. And this is what I mean by the Sabbath day principle. We're building toward that. But it works for everyone, old covenant or new. It applies to all of us. So what about this change of a day then? We don't have the time here to go over this in any kind of detail, but let me just take you to a few passages in the New Covenant. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Some people say, well, there's nothing written about this. Well, there are things written about it. There's not much. And you might say, well, it's a pretty significant change. And I agree it is a significant change. But the church evidently has gotten it. Here we are 2,000 years later in the church, by and large, not just Reformed Christianity or even just Protestant Christianity, but by and large, they understand that the one holy day that comes every week that God has appointed and on which Christians are to worship is the first day of the week now. 1 Corinthians 16, beginning at 1. Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So what is it saying? Paul's saying he's going to come. He wants to take money with him to the saints in Jerusalem from the saints in Corinth. He wants them to have that money already when he comes, so no collections need to be made when he comes. So he says, do this on the first day of the week. And some people say that it means when it says lay something aside, that means at home. But if they only did that, guess what? Collection would need to be made when he comes because people only had the money laid up at home. He means when you gather together. And why did he mention the first day of the week? Well, he knew that that's when they gathered together. Why would they do that? Because Paul taught them. Another passage would be Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Here it says, now Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey, and he says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So this is the only recorded meeting of the church for a regular worship service. The only account of one of those in the whole New Testament. And so it tells about Paul preaching a very long sermon, or maybe several long sermons, the observance of the Lord's Supper. They came together to break bread, etc. But what day was it? It was the first day of the week. And I'm just going to mention these things. You can look at them because I have to get through my Sunday school lecture this morning. But if you read that passage, you'll find out that Paul was in Troas for a whole week. So obviously, he arrived there on Monday. And he stayed a whole week because although he was in a hurry, he wanted to get back to Jerusalem in time for the feast. So he stayed 7 days. Now, why would he stay so long if he was in a hurry to get back? Because he really wanted to see the people of Troas. And he knew that the only day that the people in the church would all gather together would be the first day of the week, as it is recorded. You don't have mention in the Bible, in the New Testament, of it was Tuesday and we set sail for Crete or something like that. Or Paul and Barnabas left on the first missionary journey on a Thursday. You don't have mentions like that of days. When they're mentioned, there's some significance. So there may not be much about the change of the day, but it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16:1 that on the first day of the week, the people were to put their money together, have an offering, and keep it till Paul got there. That the church in Troas worshiped on the first day of the week, Sunday, not Saturday. And then Revelation 1:10 is the other passage where the day is mentioned. Revelation 1:10, it says, here's John writing, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So he was in a mode in which God was giving him revelation and he was receiving revelation that he would write down as prophecy. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So he's on the island of Patmos and he mentions that it's the Lord's day. Now it doesn't say anything about what day of the week that it was. But he says, I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, and then it tells what it said to him. The point is this, that the Lord's day, and this is not the same language as the day of the Lord, it's different in the Greek, it's the Lord's day, coming out of the first century into the second century, this word, this phrase is used, the Lord's day. And throughout the history of the church, it has a uniform meaning. It always means the first day of the week. You can't find other things that the Lord's Day means in Christian literature, no matter how far back you go. The point is, the understanding is that this was a peculiar Christian day, the day on which our Lord rose from the dead, the Christian Sabbath. And I think it is good when you say Sabbath day to say the Christian Sabbath. I mean, it is a Sabbath day because it's the way we keep the fourth commandment is that we observe the Lord's day as a holy day, not any other day, not the last day of the week, the first day of the week. So that's the appointed time of worship. That's the first part of it. Point A, the designated day, the Sabbath day specified, and we worship on that day throughout the rest of this age. All right, and now we need to move on to point B, the prescribed way of worship, the prescribed way that the day should be kept. It says, the Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. So this is the prescribed way of worship on that appointed day of worship. And notice, first of all, it speaks about preparation. You know that the Jews, because we read this in the gospel accounts, had a preparation day for worship. And the preparation day was not a thing commanded in Scripture per se, but the idea is they did things to get ready. They institutionalized it, if you will. Perhaps we could blame it on the Pharisees because they did all these things. But the idea of engaging in preparation for the worship was a good idea. And that's what they're saying, is they're not saying we need to have that Saturday is preparation day for Christians. They're not doing that. But they're saying that we need to prepare if we're going to worship God in the way he should be worshiped. And so I would say, well, why do they say that? Well, I would say, first of all, just based on the light of nature. Listen to a part of the first chapter of the confession, the sixth paragraph. And it's there's actually two paragraphs in the sixth paragraph, so this is the second one, the last part of it. It says, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So in other words, the light of nature should tell you that if you're going to meet with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you shouldn't just rush in hastily and unprepared. So most of you, if you're having an interview for the job you always wanted or to go to the school that you've been wanting to go through, it was at the top of your list for years, and the day of the interview comes, you're not just going to say, oh, I'm happen to be dressed in jeans right now, and I wasn't even thinking of this, but that's no problem. I'll just show up. Most of you would not do that. Why? Because of the light of nature. You want the job. The person you're meeting with is the president of the company, perhaps. It's important that you do well in this. Well, we should always think in these terms. On Sunday, when we go to church, we are doing the most important thing we will do all week. We're doing the most important thing we'll do on this earth in our lifetimes, every Sunday. The light of nature should tell you that, and that should suggest you go prepared. And then also, this idea of preparation is something for which we have some scriptural examples. Exodus 3, verse 5, Moses walks up to the burning bush. Who wouldn't? God says to him what? Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. You're coming to God. You should do something to make yourself ready. In his case, take your sandals off your feet. Show the proper respect. And then we have the numerous laws that we've been reading through in recent Sunday evenings in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, in the book of Numbers, about worship. A lot of work had to be done, a lot of preparation to approach God in the right way. Thanks be to God, we are not under the yoke that we have to do that kind of preparation. But that doesn't mean we have to do no preparation in the new covenant. But so the principle is in this idea of preparation, don't rush into worship mindlessly or carelessly. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is, New Testament, a consuming fire. In other words, he was then in the Old Testament, and he is now, and it should impact the way we worship him. And in this particular case, it should impact the way we approach worship. So it says in the chapter, or the paragraph, the Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men first prepare their hearts. It says, after a due preparing of their hearts. I remember once reading something by John Piper, and he said, on Saturday nights, I don't watch movies. He says, I don't want that to be the thing in my mind when I go to worship on Sunday morning. He says, I meditate on some scripture passage or I read it. I've heard Pastor Martin say over the years, this is a practical reason. We do it because of God's commandment, but this is a reason not to watch football on Sunday afternoons or basketball or anything, or to go shopping. Why? Because you don't go from the mall to the house of God. You're not prepared to come in and worship God the way you should be. We should be thinking about this idea of preparing our hearts when we ride to church and not carry on arguments of the previous week or even the morning before you got into the car. You should be bearing in mind we're going to the house of God to offer our gift, and we should make matters right between ourselves and our family members. And that's why we should be in our pews not just 1 minute before the worship, so we can sit, we can perhaps read the scripture, meditate, pray as we're waiting for the worship to begin. And then next, we should order our common affairs. It says, and ordering their common affairs beforehand. I remember when I was in Minneapolis, I would be ordering my common affairs beforehand. I always would check, do we have bread? We had kids in the house. Do we have bread? Do we have milk? And do we have gas in the car? And then 7 o'clock or so at night, I'd go out and make sure I had all those things if we didn't already. And there would be this one radio show on. I can't remember the guy's name now or what show it was. It was not Reformed. But one time he was talking about the Lord's Day. And I thought, this is strange and refreshing. And then he talked about this this pamphlet, this booklet that they would give out for free. And so I memorized the 800 number and I called it. There was no internet that I recall back then. And if there was, I wasn't on it. So I called that number. I got the thing. And it was interesting. It was something I would never put out because I would be called a legalist. But here was this evangelical man saying that, look, just from a practical perspective, we're going to visit the house of God. We should be ready. He talked about doing things like laying out the clothes for the children so there's not no question in the morning what they're going to wear and that kind of thing. And a number of other things like that. And I thought, this is wonderful. There are a number of things we can do leading up to the Lord's Day, so the Lord's Day itself is not as rushed or hurried as it often is. Another thing is, there's rest. Besides preparation, secondly, there's rest. It says, we do not only observe a holy rest day from all our own works and thoughts about our worldly employments and recreations. I'll give you some texts in a moment. And then next it says, there's worship. But we are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship. And so the day is not only a day for rest from our normal labors, but it's a day for corporate worship. I'll give you a couple of texts. Leviticus 23, verse 3, and then verse 23 and 24. And it says there in the Old Testament that the Sabbath day, it says, the day is a Sabbath day, a day for holy convocation. The convocation means all the people come together. Holy means it's not a fair. It's not a sports day. It's a holy convocation. We come together for worship. That's what the day is for. I remember one time, my brother came home from seminary at a non-reformed seminary, and he said that the professor told us that for the Jews, the Sabbath day was a family day. And I thought, well, if that's true, that's in the Bible somewhere, and I still haven't found it. And that was 40 years ago. But I did find this in the Bible. It's a Sabbath day, a day for holy convocation. That's what the day is for. And as they say here, the whole day, we observe a holy rest all day, not just a few hours. It's the Lord's day, not our day, God's day. And that includes time at home then, not just at church. They say the public and private exercises of worship. And you might say, well, is that biblical? That we even abstain from our own words and thoughts about our worldly employment and recreations? Yes. It's Isaiah 58:13, a passage we've all heard many times, and you know, I'll just for the sake of time read it. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, I believe that's best understood, because it's the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and God will bless you in those various ways. I don't know another way to read and understand that passage than the way in which our Baptist fathers have written it. And then it says, and in the duties of necessity and mercy. So we rest from our normal 6 days of the week labors, but we do not need to rest from works that are necessary. You see that in Matthew 12, the first 13 verses. That's the proof text. Works that are necessary, like feeding yourself. Jesus and his disciples walked in the grain fields on the Sabbath, and they picked heads of grain. The Pharisees says, no, 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 that's harvesting. And they rolled them in their hands to get the part that you eat. They said, no, 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 that's threshing. Jesus said, no, we're eating. That's okay. And he healed people. Works of mercy were legitimate. And so on. All right. Well, that's all I have time for. Let me close with a quote from J.C. Ryle. Ryle says, let us never forget that our feelings about Sundays are sure tests of the state of our souls. The person who can find no pleasure in giving God one day in the week is manifestly unfit for heaven. Heaven itself is nothing but an eternal Sabbath. If we cannot enjoy a few hours in God's service once a week in this world, it is plain that we could not enjoy an eternity in his service in the world to come. Happy are those who delight in God's holy day. They shall find Christ and a blessing while they live in this world, and Christ and glory when they die. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take these things that we have seen from your word this day and write them on our hearts. We thank you that you've given us here in this church the conviction that your day is a holy day. We thank you for the clear light of your word that tells us that. Father, give us the hearts not only to submit to it outwardly, but to submit to it inwardly, and delight in this day, and call your holy day a delight, and mean it, and experience it. May we this day, Father, ride on the high hills of the earth, and be fed with the heritage of our father Jacob through your word, because of your grace and blessing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.